Lovely. A number of people have sent through questions, and Amy's going to answer them. Oh, no, sorry, ask them, because that allows me not to have to try and read the ones that have come through as well as answer them. A little bit nervous, just for a moment.
Oh, someone's just sent another one, so
great.
There we go. Great. Let's kick us off with a couple of questions. How was the Holy Spirit at work before Jesus? Did the Holy Spirit still dwell in people like Abraham, or did he work in people briefly and then just leave?
It's a great question. The Bible seems to say that no, the Holy Spirit dwelling in people in that kind of presence is a privilege after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And while the Spirit was present and at work, we think of even in creation, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, he didn't dwell in people in the same way. He anointed particular people for particular tasks, kings, and we heard that he spoke through prophets. And there are a couple of places where he worked. So the craftsmen, tradies, who worked on the tabernacle, he filled them, we're told, and empowered them for their work particularly. But no, the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in people was not is not a thing that we see in the Old Testament.
Great.
Say again. He spoke God speaks through a donkey in Numbers, that's correct. Unless Anita may have been speaking about the sermon. Then, but I think she was speaking about Balaam.
I'll let you pick that up with her later. Why is God... did Jesus not have the Holy Spirit with him before he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove? Did he need the Holy Spirit?
So two parts to that question. Did Jesus have the Holy Spirit before he was baptized? We don't know. We're not told. We're told that the Spirit formed a body for him. But we're not really told much more about Jesus' childhood. We are told that the Spirit came on him in a particular way and seems to have been with him throughout his entire ministry. Did he need the Spirit? Well, the Bible says he had it, so I presume he did need it. That undivided work of God, the work of the Trinity, is seen persistently in Jesus' life. All of God is at work in the including the power of the Holy Spirit, where he moves and is filled with and speaks in the power of and that sort of thing. So, yeah, the short answer is he did need it. Not because there was anything lacking in him, but because that is the way that God says he works, which gives us great confidence, of course, going forward this side of the resurrection.
Great. Thank you. Why is God the Father and God the Son identified as male? Why is the Holy Spirit not given a gender?
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's a loaded question, isn't it, in these days where you start talking about gender and how you identify and those sort of things. So I'm a little bit nervous to answer it. The first thing I think we'd want to say is that God is spirit. That's how he makes himself known first and foremost. He's not a man or a woman. Now, obviously, when Jesus becomes incarnate, when the Son becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus, that is a male body that he becomes incarnate in. But God is not man. God is not woman. God is not male or female. God is spirit. The way that the Spirit is spoken of, I think this is why we have to stress that he is personal and we must call him he, not it, because God the Father, his fathers are typically male, sons are typically male in our experience of it, but just because of our experience of it doesn't back onto God.
Thank you. A couple of questions around gifts of the Spirit, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians particularly. I'll read both of them together. They're fairly similar. So why don't we talk about gifts of the Spirit and spiritual gifts? Example, speaking in tongues, healings, miracles, prophecies, etc. Shouldn't we be expecting this stuff? And another person says gifts of the Spirit are mentioned more in Scripture than incarnation. So why are these things not spoken about here? Are we neglecting part of the Christian life?
Sure. I tell you what, I dare you to find the word Trinity in the Bible either. It's not there. I mean, it's a good question. And it's a longish answer, I'm afraid. The New Testament, as a we wanted to sort of speak at a number of levels. The first thing is that the New Testament as a whole, when we think of, you've mentioned 1 Corinthians and there's a little bit in Romans, but the other epistles that are letters that are written don't speak about these, what we might call miraculous gifts. Now, an argument from silence is always a dangerous one, but it must come into play. We must recognize the dangers of it, but bring it into play nonetheless. The pastoral epistles, was the ones 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which speak to church leaders about how to effectively how to lead churches and to equip those people going forward to lead churches, are silent on these things. The places that we do see these in practice, some of these things are particularly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, which by their very nature are groundbreaking moments. And I would have to say, knowing a number of people who are doing ministry in places where the gospel has never been heard, there do seem to be miraculous works which attest to and prove the gospel word that comes. The second thing, the part that I'd want to say, is that in 1 Corinthians, for example, these gifts, miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, even the word gift isn't always there, it's just spirituals, are given with a purpose. The purpose is the building up of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, there are these kind of gifts that are listed out, and then language of how they are to be used to build up the body. And then you've got 1 Corinthians 13, which is all about the greatest way, which is love. And then in chapter 14, when the greater gift desired, what does it go on to speak about? It goes on to speak about prophecy, which in the book of Revelation we're told the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. There is this proclamation nature all the way through in unreached people groups that the works testify and attest the gospel word. And even when they are mentioned in scripture, there is a waiting, I think. Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and goes to speak about prophecy, which is proclaiming the Lord Jesus. So I think there is we need to be careful there that we don't pluck things out of context and look at 1 Corinthians in its context. And the last thing I'd want to say, and forgive me, it is a long answer, is that very often I think people, and forgive me if you've asked this question and this sounds rude, I don't intend to be, but my experience and observation is that very often people think they have a particular idea of what these gifts must look like, which isn't actually necessarily grounded in Scripture at all. So the language of tongues, if I can use that as an example, which I'm not sure was mentioned there, is taken very often to mean unintelligible sounds that no one else can understand. But if you go and read the scriptures and look at the gift of tongues that was given at Pentecost, people are proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus in other languages that they don't naturally know. How do people know that they're speaking in languages that they don't naturally know? It's because the people from the countries where those languages are indigenous, from parts of Africa and other parts of the Middle East, turn up to Jerusalem and go, look at these Galilean fishermen, which is a way of saying, look at these redneck hillbillies, right? They're speaking in Swahili. I don't know if they're speaking in Swahili. They're speaking in all these different languages that they don't know. The point is, the gift of tongues is not an unintelligible, no one knows what it means. It's like if you just suddenly started speaking in German, in full grammatical syntax and, you know, spoke German. And again, the point seems to be, when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, the point is that the word of God might be heard by people who speak those languages. I think we see the same with healings. I would want to say gifts of healing continue to happen today. How does God do them? Sometimes he does them through people who have spent their lives studying the human body and understanding biochemistry and understanding a whole lot of things, who can carefully prescribe and diagnose and operate and treat. I want to say to the doctors and to the nurses and the medics, you have a gift of healing. I want to say to people, not just David Thompson, you have a gift of administration. So I think the one thing where this is a helpful challenge to us is maybe we should change the language that we use. We should, rather than saying that the gifts are extraordinary and cannot be explained in any other way, we should actually see the work of the Spirit much broader and say we rejoice in the gifts that are given. Amy's got a great gift of music. She leads us to lift our voices to praise God. It's a gift that God has given her. Does she work hard at it? I presume so. I know she does. But it's a gift of God. Some of you welcome so warmly. What a gift of God you have got that you are using. Some of you come alongside and pray and support. And what a gift of God you've got. If you have the Holy Spirit, which you do because you're a Christian, and he has given gifts, maybe we should be using that language a little bit more, and that's a helpful place to end that.
So this person asked, are we neglecting part of the Christian life? Your answer would be no.
Absolutely not. We might want to think about the language we use, but we're not neglecting the Christian life at all if we are seeking to apply the work of Jesus to be bringing people to maturity in him, to love and trust him.
I've got a question here, and probably, why is the phrase "and the Son" in the creed contested?
History nerds, brace yourselves. In the 11th century, why is it in the creed? I think it's in the creed for two reasons. One is because the language that we heard in John 15 and 16, I think, makes it crystal clear that it does proceed from the Father and the Son. So I think it's trying to testify to something that is true there. I think the other thing it does is it protects the complete and holistic work of God. If the Son was begotten and the Spirit proceeded only from the Father, there is a way of thinking that you have access to God either through the Son or through the Spirit, and both are viable options. By saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, it's stressing that unified, undivided work of God. It was something which actually was significant in causing the break between the Western Church and the Eastern Church in the 11th century. If you go to an Orthodox Church or a Coptic Church and say the creed in English, which you probably wouldn't, but anyway, that phrase, "and the Son," wouldn't be there. They don't believe in that.
Thanks. If you asked that question, feel free to follow up with Dave.
You're not going to get a lot more than that,
yeah.
Anyway.
Cool, yep. Awesome. A few really, really helpful questions, I think, around our experience as Christians with battling sin. Mm. So I'll read a couple of them. They're sort of beating at the same drum. Why is it so easy to fall back into sin and so hard to keep persevering when we want to do the opposite? So I guess the question behind the question there is, how do I know the Spirit is really working? And similar to that, what can encourage me that the Spirit is really at work in me?
Mm. So why is it so hard? Because sin is so powerful and insidious. Because we are so broken and fallen. If we think that sin is a light and little thing, two things will happen. We won't take it seriously and we won't take the cross seriously. So one of the reasons that it's so hard is because we don't like that, do we? And generations that are ours and beneath us don't like to think there's anything wrong with us. But our own experience testifies, actually there is. We can't do that which we want to do. We are naturally inclined away. So there's something about our own sinful, about the human nature, the fallen human nature. What was the second part of the question?
What can encourage me that the Spirit is really at work in me, even when I battle with the same sin over and over?
I think the very fact that you're battling should encourage you. Progress, not perfection, is the call of the Christian life. Progress, not perfection. Perfection will come, but progress is what God works in us now. What encourages you, keep battling. I hope sometimes your brothers and sisters will see things in your lives that you can't, and that they will say, man, you used to shoot your mouth off to no end and say really unhelpful things, and you haven't been doing that so much anymore. Thank you for that. Praise God that the Spirit is at work in you. That might encourage a person if they're battling and constantly thinking, oh, I wish I could say that. Oh, no, I shouldn't. Oh, man, I wish I didn't want to say that. Just as an example, hypothetically. So you might actually share your life with each other and get to know people and spur them on and take your responsibility to your brothers and sisters seriously.
And a very slight nuance on that question, just lost my questions, is the Holy Spirit in us if we live in sin?
Define living in sin.
Can you please do that? Based on, the way I would hear that as a nuance based on the previous questions is living in sin without a desire to change.
Yes, if you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. We must not think of this idea that the Holy Spirit comes along sometimes and then disappears at other times. It's just not true. Jesus has said the exact opposite. I will not leave you or forsake you. I am with you. You are a holy one, Christian. That's who you are. All evidence to the contrary notwithstanding, you are a holy one. Believe what got you. So if you continue to live in sin, then you are being unfaithful to who you are and who God has declared you to be, and seek forgiveness for that and seek encouragement to change that. But you don't lose the Holy Spirit. He doesn't slam the door and go, "I've had enough," and walk out. We won't do it now, but run through some of the consequences of what that would be saying about God if that were the case. Think through some of the consequences, what it would be saying about you and your power and your authority if that were the case. Just run some of those things through. Oh, we can chat about them afterwards.
Yeah, that's us.
That's us. Well done.
There's a follow-up question to one of the other questions that came through, but to that person, I would say follow up with Dave.
Isn't it afterwards. Wonderful that we've got dinner?
Brilliant.
And we can continue to chat with each other, and you can formulate your questions that you think will really stump me, and then formulate them together, and then we can come and chat about them. That'll be good fun. Janice, we're going to hand back to you.